Let's take our Bibles and look together in Proverbs chapter 20. And my text today is from verse 1 down to verse 12. I want to speak with you about the hearing ear and the seeing eye. This is not with reference here to those that are the Lord's. We know that He's the one that gives the hearing ear to hear the voice of Christ, and He gives the seeing eye to behold Christ, because Christ is revealed in the Word in a mystery. It's not to be understood in any sense in a natural way other than when He came as a man and lived out His perfect life, laid down His life that God might be just and justified. But all of that is guided by God the Father's hearing ear and seeing eye. He is the omniscient God. He sees the end from the beginning. And so whatever men may attempt to do to cover anything up or hide it in any way or do anything thinking that somehow God does not hear or see is the epitome of foolishness. And so we see this here as we get into this portion. But let's read down through it and then we'll have a word of prayer. It says, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. The fear of a king is as the roaring of a lion. Whoso provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own soul. It is an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling. The sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore shall he beg in harvest and have nothing. Counsel in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? The just man walketh in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. A king that sitteth in the throne of judgment scattereth away all evil with his eyes. Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? Diverse weights and diverse measures, both of them are alike abomination to the Lord. Even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure or whether it be light. The hearing ear, here it is, and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. Let's have a word of prayer. Precious Father, I thank you for your word, how profound it is. When we first read it, natural thoughts are to think that we have some understanding, but then by your Spirit, as you guide us back and we get into the depths of what is written, we just see how wise you are in your person revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ, and how great is that work that He has accomplished in a just way to save such wretches as we are. So as we contemplate your word, we pray that you would not leave us to our own understanding, but that you would indeed grant us this hearing ear and seeing eye, which is your power to do by your Spirit. And may we truly rejoice in your mercy and grace in such sinners as we are in Christ. And so we commend this time to you and pray for your blessing and ask it in Christ's precious name. Sometimes when we're reading these Proverbs, we tend to look at each one individually rather than seeing the whole picture, as I've described it before. What would be a necklace with just one pearl on it? Well, you could have it, I guess. But a necklace is typically designed to have a number of pearls put together. And every one of those pearls put together makes a beautiful necklace. And that's how I see reading the Scriptures. These are, Christ told the Pharisees, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify me. And so we can never read any of these Proverbs just in isolation, as if to say, okay, let's focus on this proverb and let's see what we can learn from it for our own personal lives. That's how a lot of people read these. And so when you read verse 1, the wine is a mocker, then we're going to spend the whole time talking about how bad drinking is. But there's a purpose for all of these things as we see them in connection with who God is, who Christ is, and how he leads and directs in this world. And so when it says here, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, you stop and think why people give themselves over to wine and to strong drink. It's in many ways to suppress in this heart and mind things I say with which they disagree. They don't like how things are going. Many that give themselves to drink are angry. I know there's some that say, well, you can just drink for pleasure, but still, wine is a mocker. If it's not done in moderation, then it can soon become a master and you the slave. And so even in this, there has to be discernment. I know there are out there some that say, well, this is best to be a complete teetotaler. Well, if that's the way the Lord directs you, fine. If some say, well, I can take a social drink from time to time, I've always said that the sin is not in the bottle, it's in the heart. And what sinners do with that, when I see a person then beginning to drink in excess. And it's interesting, when people drink in excess, it's like the whole filter goes away. They say things that you would normally not expect them to say, but because they're drunk, now there's no more filter. What is that doing but opening the heart? People say, well, when they're sober, they don't talk that way. They're still in the heart. So this is why the warning is that who is it that directs our lives? You talk about the all-seeing and all-hearing God. We're talking about a sovereign God that rules and reigns and directs our lives. And therefore, we're not to in any way try to suppress in our thoughts and our hearts how it is that he's directing. And I tell you, again, many that I know, that wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging. When that word says raging, it's just a reflection of what is in the heart. They can't stand to live alone with their conscience. They can't wait to get off of work to go drink because it's a way of suppressing anything in them that's with which they're discontent. And that discontent is always toward the sovereign God. It's a way of raising their fists in the face of God, and they seek to drink and to partake because of that raging that is within them. They will not have God to be God. And whosoever, notice, is deceived thereby is not wise. But there's another way in which the scriptures describe wine as a mocker of strong drink raging, and that has to do with religion. You read in scripture where it speaks of those who are drunk with the wine of the whore, which is false religion. And they can't get enough of it. They would rather believe a lie and be deceived thereby than to hear what the word is actually declaring concerning God and his sovereignty and Christ and in his glory. Because they want somehow that their salvation depend upon their will, not God's. And so they drink and they partake from the hand of preachers who are giving them what they want. It's like a man walking into a bar, sitting down and telling the bartender, open the tab, I'm here for all night, and I'm going to drink. What are they trying to do? Drown out whatever it is that they don't want to hear and think of. And so it is in religion. There's enough, I would say, pubs, spiritual pubs around this city to serve up many a drunkard that is drunk with their own thoughts and self-will and desire to do something that is going to require God in some way to accept them and be pleased with them. That's another thing, too, that those that are drunk and live a life of drunkenness, they want to be accepted. And so many times they give themselves to drink, and then the drunker they get, the more foul they become. It has just the opposite effect. But I'll tell you, with God, there's only one way in which any can find acceptance. And it's not going to be being drunk with the wine and the strong drink of false religion or free will religion. And the more you tell these folk that that way, it's just like you try to tell a drunkard, you're living a non-productive life. It's ruining you. It'll send you to destruction. The same thing can be said of those that partake at the bar of free will. People go to places today because they want to be pleased. They want to feel good about themselves. That's why people go to the bar after work, trying to get a boost. And it has nothing to do with the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why it says, be not deceived. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Where does wisdom derive? It comes from God in Christ. Christ who is God's wisdom. And even though our Lord, when he was on this earth, partook of wine, it was part of the culture. They called him a wine bibber, as if somehow he was in any sense drunk, and he wasn't. They found every occasion they could to blaspheme him. And what was the whole point there? It was that they would not have him to reign over them. So they sought ways to defame him. And that's what people do when they're left to themselves. But you want wisdom. You want to see how God has manifested his wisdom towards sinners. It's in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how he lived and died and rose again and said, they're in his salvation. And nothing else will do. So we come to verse 2 then. Who are we dealing with here when we talk about him who is all-knowing and sovereign in all things? Well, we're talking about the king. Isn't this the very point of rebellion? Is that man wants to be king ever since the fall? Man has wanted to have the authority and determine his own fate. That's not up to man. And so, when it says here in verse 2, the fear of a king is as the roaring of a lion. That roar in and of itself sends fear and trembling through even the best of strong men to hear that roar. Well, this is what God does in his anger. And sometimes it's in an outward and violent way where God will manifest his anger on sinners through slaughter. I was reading this morning in Obadiah of what God purposed that he would do with those northern tribes that went off into idolatry. And God, for centuries, announced that he would destroy them. And as time went on and they didn't see his immediate hand, they became hardened. But the very word, you can look it up there in Obadiah, that he uses is there will be a slaughter. Which means that man, woman, and child, he would destroy. Over what? It's over what? What got God angry? There's nothing that angers God more than idolatry. And to worship in another way than what he has ordained. You stop and ask yourself, what is it that brought about the fall of man? Well, the Lord said that the day you eat of that fruit, you shall die. And when Adam and Eve first partook of the fruit of the tree of life, against what God had said, he'd already given them the order that of the tree of life they could eat. And all the other trees of the garden, except for this one. But their hearts were turned toward this one. That's what idolatry is. It's turning toward a way in which God has not directed and ordained that men should worship. But that's their pleasure. And so that's where they look. Now, when Adam and Eve first fell, they didn't realize the utter consequences of that disobedience. It wasn't immediately apparent that this was, if you will, the lion roaring. This was the voice of one who has been provoked to anger. As it says here in verse 2, whoso provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own soul. And what was it over? It was over idolatry. Now, when they first fell, they suddenly noticed their nakedness. What they didn't perhaps realize was that in that itself came the condemnation immediately, and that was spiritual death. There was death that day because the Lord said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And so there was death. That's not so apparent to people. Because when the scriptures say that by one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. That's why you think about the consequences of Adam's sin. Why any child born in this world is born under the condemnation of that death, spiritual death, alienated from the life of God. And unless God is pleased by his grace to give life because of Christ's life and his death on their behalf, they'll die as they've lived. But that's not the only consequence. That's not the only way in which the king roars as a lion. And people don't hear it. Here it says the fear of a king is the roaring of a lion. There are people today that don't fear the king. Because fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That takes the Lord by his spirit. And I know people will talk to you when we talk to them this way. They say, oh, you're taking it too seriously. That those are people that are blind. If you're blind and deaf, you're not going to hear the roar of the lion. But that doesn't mean the danger isn't there. But, oh, for the grace of God, from this all-seeing and all-knowing, all-hearing God that is pleased to, by his Spirit, grant us to hear and to see and to know what it is that God is angry over. Whoso provoketh him to anger sinneth against the soul. So there's a spiritual death, but there's also physical death. People can talk all day long, they don't believe the Bible. The one answer they can't give is, why do people die? It doesn't matter age. They can't stop it. But again, being blind and hardened even toward their own sin, they approach that day without fear, thinking that somehow it's going to be better on the other side. It's not. But there's also eternal death. That's something that when I study the scriptures, I'll tell you, it's far beyond my comprehension. People like to tackle it. Someone gave me a book one time about four different interpretations of hell. I only know this, there's one interpretation. And as the Lord's taught me, I don't want to be part of it. I shudder at the thought of being separated from God forever. In this life, those that will be separated forever, they benefit from his mercy. They get up today and the breeze is blowing. They take a deep breath. Oh, isn't it a beautiful day? They walk along as if everything's all right. And yet it's going toward this condemnation unless Christ has paid their sin debt. And totally unaware, oblivious to what that means. People try to describe, oh, put your hand over a little candle and see how that burns and feels on the bottom of your hand. That's the way hell is going to be. They try to talk about it in terms of physical suffering. The scriptures speak of soul suffering. They speak of that separated from God without mercy. Take away mercy is that element. And God the light separated. Utter darkness. And when the reality hits for those that are cast into hell, there's going to be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But as I've explained to you before, you look that up, that's not in remorse. There's no repentance in hell. There's no remorse in hell. There's only anger. The very anger that men have against this sovereign God, who does not accept anything from their hands, but only looks to his son in salvation, this very anger continues throughout eternity. So when it says weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, that's a picture of people. Gnashing of teeth in scripture means to go and just in anger fight somebody. And that's what they did with Stephen. As he declared Christ, they ran on him and gnashed him with their teeth and then stoned him to death. That's anger. And that's the way it's going to be throughout eternity. Unless God grants repentance, they will be eaten up with this anger that all of their lifetime they suppress, even under wine and drink and other things, entertainment. And God, if He leaves a person to themselves, they'll be ripening their condemnation in that anger against the Lord. So here again, these aren't just isolated verses, but they're designed to cause us to see how is it that God is just in what He does in all things. Now here in verse 3 it says, it is an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling. Again, you can take that in just a physical sense, okay, like when we were kids, stop arguing, kids, stop fighting, and that's why they have police and other things today. They try to intervene with the law and get people to quit fighting each other. But again, why do people strive? Scriptures say, let the potsherds of the earth strive with one another. It's the very same thing linked to why do they drink? Why do they suppress this? Because basically, sinners apart from Christ are angry sinners. They're wrathful sinners. Such was our nature until it pleased God to reveal Christ in us. So when it says it is an honor for a man to cease from strife, and I see that in the sense of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that man by which we cease from strife. He is that man, that substitute, that representative, whereby when He's pleased to do His work of grace in our heart, we lay down our arms. The strife ceases with respect to God Himself, whereby we were just as these who were angry and foolish in our thinking toward this sovereign God, just like they were in Christ's day when they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. Who is it that establishes the peace? Who is it that brings peace? It's Christ, the Prince of Peace. And again, it's through His work of righteousness that He did, and being justified by His shed blood, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, that's an honor. When I stop and think what an honor is, it's something that's placed upon you. It's not something that you bring on yourself. How many people would show up at a party if the person organized the party themselves and said, I want you all to come and honor me and bring food and make sure you bring gifts. And tonight I'm determining that you all are going to honor me. I don't know if anybody would show up. I certainly wouldn't. It's one thing to seek honor yourself. It's another thing to be honored. And you think about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for sinners, wretched sinners that we are. He has honored them by His work. And when He had finished that work of righteousness and justification, in Hebrews it says, behold, He says, behold, I am the children whom thou hast given. We're honored by His presence. We're honored by His grace. And we're honored when He gets the glory. And so in that sense, there's a ceasing from strife. There's nothing left to fight over. How can you be any more accepted with God than what we are in the Lord Jesus Christ? And that rings true even in our relationships with one another. That's why Christ said to forgive others even as you've been forgiven. We don't impute to others, that's a ceasing of strife, impute to others what we have benefited already from through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sin has not been imputed to us. It was put to Christ's account. And so it's an honor for a man, there it's in the generic sense, or a woman, that God has been pleased to save by His grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, to cease from strife. There is therefore now no condemnation. The warfare is over. That's how God sees us in Christ, and He honors us. Not because we deserve it, but because the work of Christ is accomplished. And therefore we rejoice. But it says every fool will be meddling. What is it to meddle? That's to get into other people's business. It doesn't pertain to you, but you're going to try to get in there anyway as if you were somebody. You've established yourself as judge over another. Well, who's made you to be judge? a perfect law of liberty that's described there in the scriptures is one in which we see our liberty in Christ. And so I'm not going around trying to straighten other people out. That's what you do when you meddle. Some people jokingly say that sometimes when you hit a spot that's close to home in preaching, which, by the way, I'm not trying to target anybody, but every once in a while they'll say, well, preacher, there you go. You've left off preaching, now you're meddling. Well, the whole purpose of reading this word here and studying God and seeing how He is and how He deals with sinners, there are a lot of preachers that don't preach Christ, but they're good meddlers. They try to get in and straighten you out, and if you follow this, and they like you under their control. But here it says that's a fool. Every fool will be meddling. Every true servant of God will be doing one thing, exalting Christ and getting out of the way. They tried to get John the Baptist to meddle. When they said to him, don't you know there's more following Christ than you? They were trying to pit him against Christ. And he just simply said, he must increase, I must decrease. That's a good answer. And as I preach, yes, I try to point all of us as sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I will tell you, that's where it stays. I don't try to get down in the dirt and wrestle and try to get you straightened out, because I know the only reason that I have any acceptance with God is through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, wise words there. It's an honor for a man to cease from strife. There's no reason for us to be striving. That's what strife is. The honor that the Lord has given us in Christ is that we are at peace with God and therefore peace with one another. No reason even to strive or to meddle. Only a fool does that. Person's always trying to straighten somebody else out. They've never seen their own depravity. And there and again, it takes the hearing ear and the seeing eye that the Lord makes for one to cease from strife and to take their eyes off of one another and have them solely on Christ alone. In a leper colony, you're not, you imagine a leper going over and say, let's see how many spots you've got on you today. And ooh, got them. But they're not even seeing that the only reason they're there is because of their leprosy. But for God, but for His grace. So our eyes are on Him. Now it says in verse 4, the sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore shall he beg and harvest and have nothing. Here's where many will tempt God and think He's sovereign and whatever will be. Que sera, sera. Well, there's a consequence to that too. Because I hear people tell me that as they hear me setting forth God's sovereignty in the Lord Jesus Christ, that nothing lifts its foot or moves but what God ordains where it goes down. Who lifts it, who puts it down. I read one time a book that said, even as a horse gallops by, the very speck of dust that flies up in the air among all the rest, wherever it rises and then wherever it lands, it's God that caused its rising and it's God that caused its landing. That's pretty detailed. But when people don't believe in such a God, again, that's the sense here of Him having a hearing ear and a seeing eye, knowing all things. It's not just that He knows what will happen. Foreknowledge is God knowing beforehand what He has determined should happen. That's foreknowledge. It's the foreknowledge of what He's already determined. But there are those, just like this scripture here in verse 4, that are going to respond, well, if that's the way it is, then whatever's going to be will be, okay? If God leaves you in that mindset of thinking, that's what a sluggard is. He's going to find reason not to plow and think, well, God's going to provide anyway. And therefore it says, shall he beg and harvest and have what? Nothing. I would be concerned if I had that sort of attitude toward God, that since He's already determined all things and it's already foreordained and I'm just not going to worry about it and whatever happens, happens. It's like the story of a preacher that was riding along explaining to him God's sovereignty on a horse. They met up and riding their horses back in the day. And this man that was riding along said, so you're telling me that if I spur my horse right now and drive it over this cliff, that God purposed that? And the preacher, the Lord gave me some wisdom. He responded, he said, if you do that, God will have ordained the fool to spur his horse and drive that horse over the cliff, and you will have suffered the consequence of your folly. All things are of the Lord. He's the first cause. We never need to just look, sometimes we just look at the effect, but what was the cause? If God leaves a man to this laziness, that's what a sluggard is, and will not plow by reason of the cold, I'm talking about even seeking out the things of the Lord because of a cold heart. And that's where all of us would be. In the end, he'll beg in the hearts and have nothing. There'll be nothing for him but condemnation. When I stop and think of how the Lord could have left me to myself, not to seek into these things that pertain to God's glory, and had left me to die the death of the unrighteous, I would have suffered the consequence. And in no way would God be blamed. That's God fulfilling his purpose. So down in verse 5, counsel in the heart of man is like deep water. These are things that I'm telling you here that the Lord has caused me to mull and to consider as his Spirit has worked in my heart and not left me to myself. There's scriptures that I'll go back to and ponder how the Lord causes that to bring up even the waters out of the deep of thoughts toward Christ and toward God. See, the counsel of God is in the heart. And the heart of man is like deep water. It's the Spirit that causes us to bring it out. But a man of understanding will draw it out. Where does understanding originate? But through the Spirit of God. This is why we seek to know more. People that don't know of Christ, they're going to mock and say, well, don't you hear the same message every week? What part of this aren't you getting? Isn't there something more than that? No. When you're thirsty as a sinner, and that's the picture here, counsel in the heart of a man is like deep water. When the Lord said to that Samaritan woman that he had water of which she herself could not pull out of that well, she said that, well, how are you going to give me living water? You don't even have anything to pull out of this well. He spoke of himself as being that living water. We would never be able to draw that out for ourselves and have our thirst quenched were it not that the Spirit of God give us that understanding to draw it out. But as thirsty sinners, we're never done. We always will come back again and again. And out of the reflections of the heart. See, that to me, people ask me sometimes, they say, well, how was the message today? Well, I know the Lord blesses the hearts of those that he purposed. And I know that those that he's purposed to hear, they're on their way, but they're continuing to ponder these things. Don't you find that to be so? There's times when I'm reading the scriptures, and suddenly now, out of the spirit in his heart comes a thought as it pertains to Christ. And as he continues to open it, you stop and think, well, where did that thought originate? That's the Lord, not leading you to yourself. And as you go away rejoicing, because that's the purpose of the drawing this out of the deep water of the heart, a man of understanding will draw it out. Sometimes people see it immediately, sometimes after, they'll call me up or they'll run up afterward and say, while you're preaching, here's the thought the Lord gave me. What do you think? I always think, well, if the Lord gave you the thought, then it's not what I think that matters. It's what how the Lord's teaching. But so many times as they talk to me about how the Lord opened up their heart and their spirit, it's been a blessing to me. That drawing out of that water is as much for me as for them. And I'll thank them and tell them, I'm thankful that the Lord caused you to ponder that and think about it, because that's a blessing to my own soul. Now, most men, verse 6, will proclaim everyone what his own goodness. There's that fighting. But a faithful man, who can find? We know among men, there's none faithful but Christ. And so, if you compare him, he is that faithful man, to us who are by nature doing nothing but proclaiming our own goodness, how we need that faithful man. A lot of people read that, they go, I want to be that faithful man. It's not, it's Christ who is that faithful one. The just man, verse 7, walketh in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. There again is a picture of Christ. Who is the just one who walks in his integrity? That's Christ. His children are blessed after him. Who are his children but those that the Father has given him? Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. I'll tell you, if that is in any other sense, a lot of us are disappointed, because I know all of us raised our kids to be kids of integrity, and we've striven in our own strength to be that just man that the Lord shows us immediately. That's not how children are blessed. It's not through any example of our own. We're nothing but among those that proclaim everyone his own goodness. How proud parents are whenever people say, oh, your children are well behaved. What do they think? Well, thank you. As if they had something to do with it. Now, the just man, read that as Christ, walketh in his integrity. That's why it was necessary he should come, because there's none on earth that is just and sinneth not, is the way Solomon wrote it in Ecclesiastes 7. But I'll tell you this, his children are blessed after him. Every one that God the Father gave him, and for whom he came. So here he is again, the king, a king that sits in the throne of judgment, scattereth away all evil with his eyes. He sees things as they are. People try to cover up their evil with their own works, but that's a garment that cannot stand. There's only one garment that makes sinners acceptable before God, and that's the garment of righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ came and earned, and God imputed there at the cross. Who can say, I've made my heart clean, and I'm pure from my sin? That's what people say all the time. Through methods. That's not how it is. The all-seeing, all-knowing eye of God sees things as they are. Not just the outward, but the very heart of the matter. So in that sense, who can say, I made my heart clean and I'm pure from my sin? That's no solution. Diverse weights and diverse measures, both of them are like abomination of the Lord. When you use diverse weights, you're dealing with things in your favor, always changing. And a lot of people think that that's how God is. But he's a just God. And will in no way acquit the guilty, is what the scriptures say. So if we don't have, in Christ, a righteousness that stands to the righteousness of God, as equal to his righteousness, we have no righteousness. Everything else is just man playing with the weights. And thinking, well, I'm going to put a little more over here, to make sure that in the end, if I have to stand before God, I've got more on the side of good than on the side of evil. Can you imagine such foolishness? We're talking about a God that sees all things. And that's what was required of his son when he came. He did not in no way spare his son. But Christ, it was necessary that he have but one weight and one measure to stand before a holy God. And that was perfect righteousness. And that's what he did. In his life and his death, worked it out. Even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. A kid can act good for a while, but eventually you're going to know him by his doings. That's what it's talking about. He says, looks like when we first moved down south here in 1995, we were really impressed with some of the guys coming over that our daughter brought, and they were yes, sir, no, sir, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. And we're both of us sitting there thinking, these really good kids. It didn't take long to find out that there wasn't anything good in it. It was just a way to appear that way, respectful. Even a child is known by his doing. Don't think of that in the sense of being a good child. Children are, you know, they're vipers in diapers. When they grow up, they're going to be tigers. Whether his work be pure or whether it be right, they appear to be innocent, but they're not. Given time, it'll be manifest what they are. So there it is, verse 12. The hearing ear and the seeing eye of the Lord hath made even both of them. If we've been given a hearing ear and a seeing eye, thank God. What it does, it hears the voice of Christ. And it sees him as all of our righteousness, all of our salvation. Other than that, to have nothing. Well, I pray the Lord will bless that, and we'll look forward to continuing on next time. Lord, Lord.